the gospel. I'm even more excited when people are like, "Hey, we'll have you back." You know, that's sometimes that's a rare occurrence. But I want to thank you. I was thinking about this on the way up here, my daughter and I were driving up here. I was just thinking, you know, when I was up here at Easter, it was amazing. But I just realized it's probably the first time in the history of the church that a preacher has apologized for having a sermon that was too short. You know, normally the apologies are for long sermons. So I'm going to try to make up for it this week. And no, just kidding. But I want to thank you guys. And as we go to prayer, you know, when Dennis asked me to preach this week, it was on short notice. But you know what? I believe that God still gave me a word, and I'm excited to preach it. And I'm always a little scared to preach the word of the Lord, because being a fallible person, it can be a daunting and intimidating task to preach something that's as important as God's word. But Lord, I know He's faithful, and as we go to prayer, I encourage you to prepare your hearts and your minds as we learn about God and as He reveals His truth to us. So, Father, Lord God, what a good and merciful and righteous God You are. Lord, what a faithful God You are. And You say it Yourself in Your word that when we are faithless, You remain faithful. Lord God, because You do not change. So Lord, we thank You for that. As we enter into Your presence, as we experience Your Spirit, as Your message is revealed to us, more than anything, may You be glorified. May You delight in Your people. Allow us to not just hear Your word, but to have it penetrate our hearts and allow us to live it out before You and before men. Lord, I lift this time up to You, and I pray that You are glorified. I pray these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen. As I was preparing for this sermon, I was just thinking, man, you know, I have been wrestling with a question for a long time, probably years. And sometimes we don't think about it. Other times, maybe we just kind of sweep it under the rug and try to forget about it. Sometimes we just don't believe that things can change. But the question that I really have dealt with is, why is our church, why is this church, why is my church, the church in America, why is it different than the first century church? If you were to compare the two churches, really there's not much of a comparison. You look at the first century church, and it was exciting. And I'm not saying that this church isn't exciting. But when you have characters like Stephen or Philip, you know, he's just walking along the road, preaches the gospel to somebody, brings them to Jesus, and then disappears and shows up in a different city. I don't see that happening that often here. You have Paul, who, by all accounts, realistically, when you think about it, was mugged by Jesus on the Damascus Road and was struck blind, and only through a miracle was his sight restored, and he went from persecuting the church to being its greatest advocate. You have Peter, you have James, you have John, these titans of faith who, months before the Spirit came, were lowly, scared, sinful fishermen. But through the Spirit, they were transformed. You see a church that was exploding. Thousands in a day coming to know Jesus. People daily giving their lives to Jesus. It talks about the fact that they were just, Jesus was so important to them, they were giving up their possessions. And the great thing about that is, however much they were giving up, land, money, clothing, it says that none of them were in want. All of their needs were being met. It was amazing. And you compare that with where we're at in the church in America today, and we don't look like that. And it's a hard word sometimes. And it's a difficult one to preach because I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching to myself. Because the reality of it is why am I not like that? Why don't I have that vibrancy, that excitement? You know, we've heard the passage, you know, the Revelation passage in Revelation 3 where it describes the Laodicean church. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. How many of us have heard sermons preached about that? And it's always directed toward the American church. You know, I've probably heard 100 sermons about the American church, and they use that verse. And it's sad. And I think that the question that we should be asking ourselves is, are we satisfied with that? Am I satisfied with my complacent faith? Are you satisfied with it? Sometimes we get comfortable and we think this is great. But the reality of it is, God doesn't just call us to comfort. He calls us to something amazing. When we share Jesus with somebody, we should be sharing in such a way, because Christ has transformed us, that it's the only thing that we can talk about. That it's exciting. Jesus is more important than my BMW. Or the BMW I wish I had. Jesus is more important than my money and my clothes and my house and my status. But really, we don't preach like that. We don't teach like that. And I think that's the question, is are we satisfied with where we're at, or do we desire that fervency, that excitement, that unity of what it was to be in the first century church? Sometimes we can make excuses. Well, they had miracles. We don't have miracles. Well, really, we should be asking ourselves, why don't we have miracles? Could we have miracles? Should we have miracles? Maybe we should. Maybe the miracles weren't as a result of just God throwing miracles out to kind of as an advertisement for his church, but maybe they were a result of the people there living out their faith in obedience to God. We don't think about that a lot. I believe, man, and I hope you believe this too, I believe that the American church can get there. Amen! We can get there. I believe it. You know why I believe it? Because I believe that God is good and God keeps his promises. And God, when God said he's going to give us the Holy Spirit, well, by golly, he's going to give us the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. I believe that we have, the only difference between the church in the first century and the church now is that we have the advantage of having this written down.
They only had what? This written down. They only had, well, just over half of it. But we have it written down. We have the promises of God written down, and we have access to them whenever we want. I believe where we have strayed are at a few simple areas that they're essential, but they're really simple areas that if we can look at, we can repent of, we can change our way of thinking, it will be transformative for our lives, for this church, for the church in America. I really believe that. And it doesn't start with prayer. I think that the church in America really lacks prayer. I believe that. But that's not where it starts. I think that is a symptom of kind of the trap that we've fallen into. I believe that the church in America doesn't evangelize the way it should. But again, I believe that's a symptom. I believe that the church isn't unified as it ought to be. You can look at that, and I can argue that pretty authoritatively with the amount of denominations and denominations with denominations and associations connected and split off of denominations and all of that. Yes, we are disunified, but that is a symptom. And I've kind of summed it up into three really simple points that if we can look at these points, we can internalize them, we can confess them, we can repent of them, it will be transformative. And point number one of the traps that we fall into is that we are seeking the wrong kingdom. More often than not, we are concerned about our needs, our desires, where our next paycheck is coming from, where our next set of clothes are coming from, where that gas money is coming from. We're concerned about that. And Jesus clearly says, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth and rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, and he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? I've studied through this passage, and I've wrestled with it, and I really feel like Jesus is telling us we can't serve God and money. It's one or the other. And he goes on to say, so why are you worried about clothing? If God clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then by saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the Gentiles, we're technically Gentiles, but you get the point. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, but your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Rather, seek first his kingdom. Not our kingdom, his kingdom. And his righteousness. And all these things will be added. Seek first his kingdom. Even that command we kind of get wrong. We can interpret it differently than Jesus' intent, because we can look at that and say, okay, All right. If I seek his kingdom, he's going to give me stuff. If I obey, he's going to give me those things. And that's not what Jesus' intent is when he says this. What he's saying is this. If you follow me, your job is to seek my kingdom. My job is to put you in a position so you can seek my kingdom. Seek my kingdom. I will provide for you so that you can seek my kingdom. That changes it. It gives us the purpose. It allows us to understand, okay, all right, God, I'm going to be obedient. I'm going to seek you in this area. I'm going to seek you at work. I'm going to seek you at church. I'm going to seek you in my family. And I'm going to be dependent on if you are going to provide for me. Sometimes we think we've fulfilled this passage because we come to church on Sunday. But Jesus doesn't put a day or a time limit on this command. It's eternal. He's saying you should be seeking, continually seeking my kingdom and my righteousness. He says it's first, seeking it first. When I get up in the morning, am I seeking his kingdom? When I get my kids ready for school, am I seeking his kingdom? When I am at work and at my most frustrated, am I seeking his kingdom? Because he promises he will provide if we're seeking his kingdom. What do you think this church would look like if you were in a continual process of seeking his kingdom? Man, you step foot into this church, and it wasn't like, oh man, what's the pastor going to say? It's going to be like, how am I seeking his kingdom in here today? I feel like that changes the attitude and the dynamic of everything. Because it takes the focus off you. You aren't here to be fed, you are here to serve. It would change the dynamic of your workplace. It would change the dynamic of your relationships. Point two. One of the issues that we have fallen into as the church in America is we are great hearers of the word, but we are not great doers of the word. I heard a wise man say once, the American church has been educated beyond its ability to obey. We have great preachers and teachers. We have great scholars and writers. But oftentimes we suffer at the most important point, and that is obedience. Jesus said it himself, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell with a great crash. If you look at that passage, it's Matthew 7, 24 through 27. If you want to open to it, if you just want to listen to it, that's fine too. He talks about the rock. What is the rock in that passage? It's not Scripture. Jesus is not the rock. The rock is everyone who hears his words and acts on them. That is the foundation that is built that withstands the storms of life, persecution,
hardship, temptation. That is what builds the foundation. That we don't just hear the word, but that we put it into action. The bottom line is, hardship comes to everyone. And those people who can endure that hardship are the people who obey the word. It's a great perspective. I'm using myself as an example, not because I'm awesome, but just because it's an example I can think of. When about 10 years ago, before my lovely daughter was born, I was a youth pastor at my church, and I had spent, you know, my adult life preparing to be a youth pastor. I was excited. I was like, yes, this is what I want to do. This is what I feel like God called me to. And so I got a youth pastor job, and I was there, and I was excited. And I remember the day, I was about six months into my job as a youth pastor, and I was sitting in front of a blank screen in my office, and I was like, this is awful. This is horrible. I hate this job. I hate it. And I was miserable, and it wasn't that much longer after that that I literally had a nervous breakdown and had to leave the ministry. And I remember going through that hardship and that pain, and I was bitter because I felt like there were people at the church who had who had purposely hurt me and who had purposely wanted me to fail and wanted to drive me out of the church. And I was mad, because I had spent my life preparing for this moment, and it was an utter failure. And at the end of the day, I was really mad at God. And I remember sitting in my car about 3 months later, just raging. I don't want to repeat the words I was saying to God at that point to you. But I was done. I was angry. I was in my car. And I kid you not, I'm fairly certain I heard the voice of God. If I didn't hear the voice of God, something happened enough to where I was like, huh? So I thought somebody was outside my car talking to me. And so I believe what it was the voice of God. And I heard him say, but Dave, do you believe I'm good? After all the hardship, after all the struggle, I had to look at that and I had to say, okay, yeah, you're good. Whatever you have in store for me is going to end up good because I know your word and I know you're true, and so I'm going to follow your word. And that day, I submitted my heart again to Jesus. And the great thing that happened was this, and this is why I believe that God called me to be a youth pastor, to have a nervous breakdown, and to be pulled out of the ministry. This is why I believe that was my calling. Because God transformed my heart, and I looked at his word, and I thought, okay, God says that we need to be forgiving our enemies, we need to be loving our enemies, we need to be praying for the good of our enemies, blessing those that hurt us. Whew, that is a daunting task, God, but okay, I will submit. And so I started praying, and I asked God to help me forgive those people who hurt me. Not for their sake, but for my sake, so I could be under submission to God. And you would not believe what happened at our church. I'm still at our church. You know, normally you look at what happens to a pastor or youth pastor who's brought out of the ministry. They take all that baggage and pain, and they just go to a different church. But that wasn't my lot. God called me to forgive. And so I obeyed, and I started forgiving, and I would go to people, and I would say, hey, I've held bitterness against you. I've held hurt against you. And so I need your forgiveness for that. The moment that started happening was the moment that my church felt like home. Because I was no longer struggling with bitterness toward people. I was enduring hardship along with people. And that testimony spread. And people within our church were starting to forgive each other. And all of a sudden, you started to see this vibrance and this excitement in our church, because people knew they could come to Montevilla Baptist and they would be forgiven. And it was a testimony of God. And it was through obedience to His word that that happened. I remember getting interviewed by a professor. He was doing his doctorate study on youth pastors who had gone through similar ordeals, and he had either moved on to different churches or had left the ministry altogether. And I sat down and I started telling him my testimony, and he stopped me midway through because what I was saying wasn't fitting in with the pattern of what he was seeing everywhere else. He was thinking, well, how things are supposed to work is you go through your trial, your hardship, and then you leave and you go somewhere else. But you stayed. That doesn't make sense. He was confounded. And it had everything to do with the fact that not out of my strength, but out of God working in my heart, I had made a commitment to obeying His word. When He said forgive, I had to obey. I had to forgive. And that is transformative. When you are submitting yourself to the word, that transforms your life. What would this church look like if you were here and you didn't just hear the word, you didn't just reflect on the word, but you looked at that and said, that's my mandate. God's commanding me to do this. God's commanding me to be faithful. God's commanding me to give. God's commanding me to forgive. I got to obey this. Whew, I think this church would look different. I think our churches would look different. Thirdly, one of the issues that we fall into is that when we obey, we don't necessarily expect God to bless. We kind of do it out of duty, as good Christians ought. Let's obey. But the reality of it is there's so much more. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, oh man, I love this passage, is Malachi chapter 3. If you've never read Malachi, it's great. It's probably the most New Testament-y Old Testament book in the Bible. And it's God just basically calling out Israel. You know, you're doing this wrong, you're doing this wrong, you're not doing this, you're not listening to me here. What is the matter with you? And we get to chapter 3 in Malachi, and he's talking about giving, and he's saying, You guys are under a curse. You know why you're under a curse? Because you're not giving me what you're supposed to be giving me. You're not bringing the entire tithe into the temple.
But rather than judging him, God does something really weird. Because before, in the Old Testament law, he says, don't put the Lord your God to the test. But do you know what he does right here? He says, test me. He said, I'll read it. It says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. Test me on this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing until it overflows. And then all of the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land. The great thing about that passage, I love it, because you can guilt people into giving money by sharing the passage. You can do a number of things with the passage, but the bottom line of it is this passage does have something to do with giving, but more than anything, it reveals God's character. Because he's not talking specifically about the obedient act of giving, he's revealing the fact that when you obey, I will bless. I've studied through Scripture, and I could be wrong. I may need to work harder. I have as yet to see a command in Scripture that is either not associated with a blessing or a promise or directly connected to a blessing or a promise. Mark 10:28 says this. Peter began to say, behold, we've left everything. We've obeyed you. And Jesus said, truly I say, there is no one who has left his house, brothers or sisters, mother or father, or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that will not receive 100 times more as much now in this present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children's, farms, along with them persecutions. He's telling the truth. He's not trying to paint a pretty picture. Yeah, we'll receive persecutions if we follow the gospel, if we follow Jesus as well, but we will be blessed. And he says it not in the future, in this age to come. Then he says, and in this age now, and in the age to come, eternal life. When God calls us to obey, he's going to reveal his goodness, not when we die, now. We may obey with selfish motives and say, hey, I'm giving because I expect to get money. He won't bless that. But if we are obeying with the expectation to see him show up, to see him bless, we should expect that. He dares us. See if I will not open the floodgates of heaven. Another great example, Genesis 12, 1 through 4. He's talking to Abraham, and he says, go forth from your country, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. So he had the command, go. And then he has the blessing, I will make you a nation. I will bless you. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And out of you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's not just God saying, hey, go to the land I will show you, and you'll have some land, or I'll give you some money. No, he is pouring out the blessing. Exodus 3:8 is a great example. Because he's calling Moses to obey and to go meet Pharaoh. And he says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing in milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite. Therefore, come now, I will send you. Go. He's not just going to free the Israelites. He's not just going to ease their pain. He is going to give them a land, not just a desolate land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He's showering the blessing when he gives the command. For us in the New Testament, it says, Matthew 28, "Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." The command. And then the blessing. "And I am with you always, even until the end of the age." I am the blessing. Acts 1, 4, and 5. "He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which," he said, "you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." And so they obeyed and they waited. And when Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house that they were sitting in, and there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing on themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The Spirit wasn't just trickled on them. It was poured on them. I didn't want to go on to say that they went out and that day 3,000 people came to know Christ as a result of that blessing through that obedience. God doesn't tell us to obey because it's the right thing to do. God tells us to obey so that he can reveal himself through us. And so our attitude should be not to obey out of obligation, but to obey out of expectation. So how do we apply these principles? How do we seek first his kingdom? How do we obey his word? And how do we obey with expectancy? I've been wrestling with this for a few weeks now. And my church has it's like an eldership training, CB Northwest. I'm not pitching, but I'm just saying, if you guys haven't had the relational eldership training that CB Northwest provides, man, it's awesome. I encourage you. Man, I encourage you to talk to CB Northwest. Get that thing done. It's awesome. But in that, one of the things that they really challenge us with is not just being hearers of the word, but doers. And they use that example that I told you about, the Great Commission. And they say, you know, it says, go and make disciples. And you realize that how they're saying it is not just, the command is not go and make disciples. The command is to make disciples as you are going. So as you are walking through life, your command by Jesus is to make disciples. And it kind of changed my thinking. So disciple making isn't like a 6-week course at my church. Okay. So what does disciple making look like? Really, I didn't know. Because the bottom line is I'm not, again, making disciples of Dave. When Jesus commands me to make disciples, he's saying make disciples of him. And I was a little kerflummoxed. Because I was like, what do I do with that? How do I make disciples of you, Jesus, as I'm just going wherever? But I understood that this is a command. And we're called to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. So
I just brought it before him, and I said, you know, look, God, I want to obey this. I don't know how to obey this, but I want to seek your kingdom, so I'm asking you to help me obey this. That was on a Thursday. On a Friday, I was just thumbing through my Facebook at work on my break, not during work. And one of my friends, Tim, was on there and just posted something, and I didn't even think about it. But then the thought came into my head, man, I haven't talked to Tim in months. So I gave him a call, and I was like, man, we should get together on Saturday. And, you know, we went and we got together for coffee. And we just proceeded to just get in depth about what Jesus is doing, where we're struggling, what God is doing, how he's revealing himself. And I was able to encourage him and just say, man, you know, God is using you. You need to continue to be obedient and to follow him. And we got done and I left. And, I mean, the Spirit prompted me because I'd plumb forgot. And he said, you just made a disciple. I was like, what? And I was thinking about it, yeah. You know, making disciples is a lifelong ordeal, but you're always in that process of making disciples. And as you are walking with them and Jesus is walking with you, you are in a continual process of making disciples. And I thought, God just answered prayer. I just prayed that God would help me obey him, and he answered my prayer. Wow, what a great God. And the best thing about that is as soon as he answered my prayer, I was thinking, this is supported directly in Scripture. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're basically told, stop preaching Jesus. And the response to that is, I can't. I'm commanded to preach Jesus. I have to do it. I can't go by your standard. I have to go by God's standard. And the leaders of Israel were just frustrated. And they were like, do we kill him? Do we kill him now? And they finally came to the consensus, no, not now. Because if this is not from God, it'll peter out. And so they released him. I think after a few floggings. And they went home rejoicing, and they were praising God, and they were giving thanks to God. And the great thing about it is they were praising God, and then they did something amazing. They prayed to him, and they had a request. And the request was not that the Sanhedrin would die with a fiery meteorite hitting the building. Their request wasn't that all their pain would go away and they would be, you know, scooted off to a desert island to live out their Christianity away from pain and suffering. No. It says this. This is their prayer. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants that we may speak your word with confidence while you extend your hand to heal and provide signs and wonders and take place through them through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They prayed for obedience and they prayed for God to show up. And you know what happened in the next passage? And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke boldly. God answered their prayer. God will answer our prayer. If we are seeking his kingdom and his righteousness and we are obeying his word, and we are expecting him to act, God is going to answer that. Because he's a good God. He's made those promises. And he said, test me on this. And see if I won't throw open the floodgates of heaven. You know, I love the book of Ephesians, because it's got a lot of practical stuff, really practical ways to live out your faith. You know, it's kind of that whole, the chapters 4 through 6 talk about taking off your old self and putting on your new self. And they say, hey, if you're a thief, don't steal, rather give. If you lie, stop lying and tell the truth. You know, pretty easy things. But all of that is laid on the foundation of the first 3 chapters of Ephesians, where Jesus describes who we are in Christ. And he says, we've received every spiritual blessing under heaven. He said, we are adopted as sons. And not to be sexist, but when he says adopted as sons, that means women are adopted as sons. Because in that culture, the only people who received the inheritance were the men. But he said, all of us are adopted as sons. We receive that inheritance. We are redeemed. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The foundations of those promises are what drive the commands to live differently, to take off the old self and to live in the new self, because you're children of promise. That's the great thing. That's the God we serve. And that's my prayer for us. Not for you, for me. And you. And us. And the church in America. My church, your church. Oh, man. If we would get this. If we would understand what it is to seek first his kingdom and to obey his word and to believe that he is going to show himself when we obey. That would change everything. Man, that's my hope and my prayer for you. I want us to pray, and man, may God bless us today with his goodness. Father, may you be glorified. Lord Jesus, we are able to be here. We're able to